Paul will continue to glory in the cross and the power of the resurrected Lord and in his own weakness in his ministry as we turn now to 2 Corinthians chapter 13, the last chapter. And we will read the whole of the chapter, although we'll really just look at the first half of it tonight. And then, Lord willing, we'll finish this wonderful epistle to the Corinthians next Lord's Day. And then after going back and forth, you know, right down to the wire, what am I going to do next? Well, we're going to take up a study of Isaiah in the evening. So pray for me. But tonight, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, beginning at verse 1. And before we read, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we need your help because we are a needy people. We need to be reminded and baptized with the gospel again today. We need to be drawn to our Lord Jesus Christ. We need the witness and testimony of your Spirit. And so, Holy Spirit, we ask now for a work that you do again and again and again. Bring these words to light and life in our hearts, that these words would be seen to be true, to be your words to us today in a way that perhaps we have not seen for a long time. We ask a great thing of you, but you are the Lord, with whom all things are possible. Hear us for Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen. Please stand with me then for the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 14, the word of Almighty God. This will be the third time I am coming to you. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. I have told you before, and foretell as if I were present the second time, and now being absent. I write to those who have sinned before, and to all the rest, that if I come again, I will not spare. Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you. For though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? But I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. Now I pray to God that you do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that you should do what is honorable, though we may seem disqualified. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak, and you are strong. And this also we pray, that you may be made complete. Therefore, I write these things, being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness, according to the authority which the Lord has given me, for edification and not for destruction. Finally, brethren, farewell. Become complete. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. You may be seated. Paul really desires, he had longed to come to the Corinthians in this final visit with gentleness, kindness, a lot of understanding, but he's concerned in light of all that he's had to deal with that he'll need to come to them in severity and discipline instead. And so he winds down this letter, and we've seen all of the back and forth that's gone on and what Paul's been addressing. He winds down this letter with a final warning of his upcoming visit to them. And he's going to give some final exhortations, and we'll look at some of those further next time. But there's a very important exhortation here, an urgent warning here as well, and a final prayer for them in verses 7 to 10. And that's where we will look today, verses 1 through 10. And the first thing he does then is he gives a final warning. He's warning them that discipline is, unfortunately, if things continue this way, very imminent. He says to them that it's the third time that he will be coming to them. Now, you remember the history here. He had visited them for the first time when he planted the church, and we read about that in Acts 18. Sometime during probably the period when he was in Ephesus or somewhere in Macedonia, he made another visit to Corinth, and that was this difficult, this severe trip, this painful visit. It didn't go well. And he left, and he's writing 2 Corinthians in response to that visit and some things that came to the surface there. And he's warning them, and he's defending his apostolic ministry. And he says, I'm going to come. And he says two things about his upcoming visit, about this imminent discipline. First, that it's going to be fair. That's really what he's saying. It's going to be just. You know, when you're in trouble and you know that you were wrong, you know that you've done wrong, the last thing you want is justice. What you want is mercy. We don't want justice. We want mercy. You know how our little kids come to us. But Paul is saying, when I come, there will be fairness. There will be justice. That's what this expression, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. That's what that means. Justice will be done. Every charge has to be established by two or three witnesses. That's from Deuteronomy 19. And so for those who are falsely accusing Paul without any witness, they should have been quaking in their sandals. But not only is it going to be fair and just, it's going to be thorough. He says at the last part of verse 2, if I come again, I will not spare. Nobody's going to be let off the hook. Everybody who needs discipline will face it, Paul's saying. He's going to drop the hammer. This has gone on long enough. And in saying that, he's saying there's not going to be any partiality. The big wigs, you know, the wealthy ones there at Corinth, the ones who have a large following, they're not going to escape. And so it's a very strong warning to put at the end of this letter, isn't it? No one will be spared. And the first phrase in verse 3 is really connected to what he is saying at the end of verse 2, that no one will be spared. Because these people who had falsely accused Paul were saying, as we've seen all along, that, you know, Paul's weak. Paul's all talk. He writes a big letter, but when he's here, he's nobody. He has no spine. And Paul's basically saying, you want to know power? Well, you're going to see it when I come. So when the discipline comes, it will be demonstrated that he's not weak. Now, not that it's Paul's power, not that it's Paul's strength, but it's the strength of the Lord in him as he is a servant, an ambassador, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that mention about power then, of course, leads him to talk about Christ and the ministry of Christ and the power of Christ that Paul's trying to live out. Because you see, the issue again, as you will recall, the issue there at Corinth especially, is that they had a very grave misunderstanding of what power in the spiritual life looked like. That's something we can get confused about today. What does it look like to be really living in the power of the Spirit? To really be demonstrating that Christ is in you, that you are in the faith, as Paul says. Well, to the Corinthians, it had become about spectacle, about rhetoric, about dramatic things and the outward show and those spiritual gifts that people could observe and really be impressed by. That's what illustrated spiritual life, spiritual power and dynamism to the Corinthians. And Paul goes on to explain, though, that Christ, when he came in his earthly ministry, came largely in weakness, in humility. Indeed, he, as we've been saying in Philippians 2, humbled himself and he was crucified in weakness. Christ showed weakness in his ministry. And so when you're speaking against weakness in ministry, against humility in ministry, you're speaking against the person and work of Christ. You're speaking against what we heard from Paul in Philippians 2, that he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. But then God highly exalted him when he raised him from the dead. He did rise in power and glory. And in Christ we have then the demonstration of both the weakness and humility of ministry and service and true power and might and resurrection life. First the cross, then the grave, then the skies. And Paul, in living out his apostolic ministry, was trying to live out Christ. Not his own strength, not himself, but he was trying to live out Christ in his apostolic ministry. Yes, Paul was weak. He was humble. He didn't take on the patterns of this world and try to do the flashy, worldly-wise, showy Hollywood version of power. He was willing to humble himself, to empty himself, to serve the church. But Paul is still living out the power of Christ in the preaching of the word, in the ministering of the word to the church. And so just as Christ was crucified, and in that sense weak, but powerfully raised from the dead, Paul's willing to be empty, to be a servant, and yet live out the power of the resurrected Christ. And it's going to be demonstrated, he's afraid, it's going to need to be demonstrated in this judgment, in this discipline in the church. So Paul wants them not to take this lightly because Christ is Savior and Judge. And we don't want to face him as judge. And so he gives this final warning. And then he moves to what we want to spend a little more time on tonight, the exhortation here to examine themselves, verses 5 and 6. He says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourself. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? But I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. So here Paul is responding to the critics who are saying, you know, Paul, you really need to take a second look at yourself. You need to test yourself, Paul. Examine yourself and see if you really are a genuine apostle. Do you have the look? Paul, do you have the rhetoric? Do you have the charisma that's needed? Do you have the followers? Because in our minds, Paul, you're disqualified. You failed the exam. Well, Paul's turning that on his head. He's saying, you know, that's the wrong exam. I'm not the one who needs to be examined here. Yes, I fail. I'm disqualified at that exam. But you need to ask yourselves a question then. Examine your own hearts. And that is to find out if you are truly in the faith. And that question to examine themselves, we want to think about that. He uses a couple words. One is the word examine, really test or assess or prove the nature or character of who they are. Are they in the faith? And then he uses another word that's repeated several times. It's the word test. It's really a parallel word here. Examine, determine the genuineness of something. We have fool's gold and we have real gold, and you're going to have to test them to find out which one is real. Is this a fool's faith or a genuine faith? And the two things he calls them to test for or to examine, what they're to be examining themselves for, are they in the faith? And the parallel phrase, is Christ in you? That's the real test. Not the rhetoric, not the clothing, but are they in the faith? Is Christ in you? So whether you're in the faith or whether Christ is in you, and it's important for you and I think, to examine ourselves, to test ourselves, to think about that also. Are we in the faith? Are we genuine believers? Is Christ dwelling in us? Now, this whole issue of self-examination, self-testing, is an important one, but one that also requires some caution, doesn't it? There are some who, when they come to a passage like this, think of this in totally subjective terms. That is to say that when Paul is telling you to examine yourself, to test yourself, whether you're in the faith, whether Christ is in you, that it's all about whether you feel some experience of faith. Whether you have some strong emotional response when you examine your heart, the subjective element to it. And while we don't want to deny the fact that you ought to have a passion, that's not what we're saying, you ought to have a passion within you and an interest for the things of the faith, a heart for Christ, we also want to be very uncomfortable, I think, and skeptical, let's say, skeptical of saying that it's only subjective. To borrow a line from Charles Dickens about the unreliability of the senses of our feelings. Remember, Scrooge says, a little thing affects them. A slight disorder of the stomach makes them cheat. Speaking to Marley's ghost, it may be an undigested bit of beef, a blot of mustard, a crumb of cheese, a fragment of an underdone potato. And you all know the reality of that. It's true. Your senses can be fooled. Your subjective experience can be messed up because, well, you're overtired. You're sick. You're particularly discouraged and down that day. Something bad might have happened to you, or you simply ate something bad. There's all sorts of things that can overthrow our emotions, our feelings. And so while we don't want to totally ignore the subjective, it has a place in our experience, obviously, but our hope should not be there. If it is there, there is no hope. It must be in something more than your feelings, something that can't vary or change, something solid, something real, something objective. And so you and I must examine then our experience of the truth, objective truth, absolute truth. Now, In this whole process of self-examination, there are these cautions. One, not to give too much weight to the subjective, which we just talked about. Another is this whole process of self-examination is one of balance, I think. And so we have either side of this scale, if you will. One of the issues to balance is we have to be cautious that we don't overdo self-examination. That's very important that we examine ourselves. The Puritans are tremendously helpful in this regard, I think. That was at a heart of their religious exercise and an experience that maybe has kind of been lost on us today. But they're very helpful in this regard. And if you don't have a clue what self-examination and testing yourself might entail, how to go about it, I would encourage you to read the Puritans. Think about self-examination. They're very good about asking those probing questions. We asked one this morning, you know, why am I angry? That kind of thing. How do you examine yourself? And they present those questions. But it can be overdone. We can become morbidly introspective. So obsessed with the frailty in our lives, with every little thought and feeling, that we immediately despair. Then we are too focused on self. We've become self-absorbed when we should be Christ-absorbed. We can overdo self-examination, and some of us tend in that direction, to be honest. Any little foible, any little feeling, any little doubt, any little frailty becomes this overpowering evidence that we don't belong to the Lord, that we're not in the faith, that Christ isn't in us. So we need to be careful not to go in that direction. For those of you who are fearful, tend to be anxious, be cautious about going that direction. But then on the other hand, on the other side of the scale, there are those who don't ever engage in self-examination. You know, I'm a member of a church. I said a prayer 32 years ago, and I'm just barreling ahead, and I'm not going to stop and think about anything. I'm just a doer. You know, that idea. I signed a card, and here we go. And that kind of attitude is prevalent in churches today. Now, the question is not whether all those things are true, whether you prayed a prayer, whether you're baptized and a member of a church. That isn't the issue. The question is, the examination is Christ dwelling in you? Are you in the faith? Do you have genuine faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? So the balance is, don't overdo it, don't underdo it. And now that leaves us just as confused about self-examination. How do you go about it? How in the world do you do that? Well, there's much to say. That's why I recommend the Puritans. But two thoughts for this evening, because I think that's about all we can handle. There's a passage of Scripture we'll turn to in a minute. But the first thing is a summary of some thoughts that's actually from, this is from my Reformation Study Bible, and I thought it was very helpful. And I have printed off this summary with the accompanying Bible verses and then also the passage that I'm going to read in just a minute from 2 Peter. But let me just read what this Reformation Study Bible commentary says about this passage. Paul asks the Corinthians to examine their own lives for evidence of salvation. You see the reality and genuineness of your faith in fruit. Goes on to say, such evidence would include trust in Christ, obedience to God, growth in holiness, the fruit of the Spirit, love for other Christians, positive influence on others, adhering to the apostolic teaching, and the testimony of the Holy Spirit within them. Now that's a good list. And again, I'll put it at the back with those accompanying Bible passages that go with each of those marks or things that should be involved in our self-examination. The evidence of Christ in me. Do I know who He is? Do I trust in Him alone for salvation? Do I understand who Jesus is and what He has done, and do I embrace Him? That's part of it. And does the evidence then of that work, its way out of me, out of my understanding and thinking, into my life and my words and actions, is there fruit? Well, I said also we wanted to read a passage that deals with this, and that's in 2 Peter chapter 1, where Peter is also taking this thought up of self-examination, and he spells out a few things in terms of examining ourselves, testing ourselves, and I'll begin at verse 3. So you could follow along with me, because I'll read a little lengthier section. We'll read 10 or 11 verses here. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 3, says this: "As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also, for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Peter is supporting there, challenging us to examine ourselves. Make your calling and election sure. And at the beginning of that passage, because God has given you everything that you need for life and godliness, he's given you many great and precious promises. He's given you all that you need for you to come to know him and to live the life of faith. And that is that whole list. The gift of faith is a gift from the Lord, and you examine that and you ask, do I trust in Christ alone for salvation? Am I resting in him for righteousness? Is there evidence of that being worked out? Am I cultivating the Christian graces in my life, living the Christian life, advancing in the Christian life, adding to it understanding and application? Are we in the Word? Do we pray? Do we serve one another? Do we have self-control? These qualities are evidences. They are fruits of the faith that God has given to us. That's where these things come from, living in faith. And so self-examination is a very important Christian skill that we need to do, and yet keep those cautions in mind as well. Don't abuse it, but do it. Don't abuse it. Well, then, to conclude this evening, Paul prays for them. He prays that they would not be given over to sin, doing that which was wrong, but that they would live faithfully. It's Paul's prayer for them because he wants them to walk in godliness. He wants God's will to be done for them, and he supports his ministry that he can't do anything against the truth. He's been called to that. He's bound to proclaim the truth of God's word, but he's called to labor in the truth, and he's constrained to serve God, not himself. But then he prays in verse 9, the last part of it, that they would be complete. Now, what in the world does that mean? Some of your translations might say perfect, be made perfect. Well, he's not praying that they would be without sin, that they would be sinless. That's our goal, that's what we pursue, but that's not the point of this prayer. His prayer isn't that we can be sinless, or that we can make ourselves sinless, but his prayer is that they would be mature, complete in that sense. Paul's praying for Christian maturity, that they would grow up as Christians. And interestingly, that word complete speaks to wholeness, and it can be used to talk about wholeness within the body. And considering how fractured the Corinthian church was, as a body, he's basically praying that the Corinthian church would be unified, complete, whole, experience together that maturity, that completeness, that blessedness and peace of God among themselves, that they would have healing in their body. Paul prays for them, even though these people were criticizing him. Paul prays for these people, many who are outright despising the Apostle Paul, accusing him of all sorts of things. But he prays for them. And that itself is a great illustration to us of the prayer of grace, prayer that would pray even for those who are critical and abusive to you, prayer for even those who may hate you, those who are enemies, praying that God would, even though they are despising us and speaking ill of us, praying that God would enrich them in his grace. And then Paul in verse 10 says, I write these things being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness, according to the authority which the Lord has given me, for edification and not for destruction. Paul doesn't want to have to be harsh with them. He doesn't want to arrive there to administer discipline, and it grieves him greatly. He gets no satisfaction from exercising discipline with them. It's not pleasant for those being disciplined, but it's certainly not pleasant for those tasked with administering discipline either. But discipline sometimes demands that. And so Paul is saying, I'm writing all this so that when I come, I don't have to engage in that. I don't have to be harsh, severe, a disciplinarian. We can enjoy the blessedness and fellowship of the Lord. Well, as we think through these things, the charge to us is that we heed the warning, that we take seriously the fact that one day there will be a judgment. We need to take care, to be on guard, to be alert, be watchful in our lives, be ready with the Lord. And to honestly, humbly examine ourselves to see that we are truly in the faith and that Christ is in us. And to be willing then to move out and pray, even for our enemies, that God would work grace in their lives, that God would enrich them, and that the church would be edified. And so may you and I be those who heed the warning and know, really know that we are walking in the Lord and embrace one another in prayer and thanksgiving. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the richness of your love. And we pray that you would help us to hear what Paul is saying to the church, even in these closing remarks, that we would heed the warnings, that we would examine ourselves and pray for one another. And may you accomplish your purpose of building your church, even here at Stanton OPC. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.